I was thinking a lot about what Rob talked about last week when he talked about filling. You know, filling implies somehow we don't have the Holy Spirit with us. Like there's somehow we need something to fill us. And you know, I always think it's important to realize the more, you know, it's like, can you have too much love? No. You always need that, especially. But yet, I think it's also important to realize what we do have. Have any of you been aware of, more conscious of the Holy Spirit over the last month as we've been studying this? And if you have been, what kind of things have come to your mind? You mentioned your sister driving there, not being aware of even what she was there was out there, you know. And I think there's so many things like that that occur in our life. I think that often when I'm meeting with people at times, why is this person sitting here in front of me? What's going on at this moment in time that I'm with this person and they're seeking my services? You know, we don't know that. Sometimes we just take things kind of a matter of routine, matter of fact, matter of just, this is the way we do it. This is, you know, what I do. But yet, I think sometimes creating a consciousness of the Holy Spirit and awareness of the fact that He is always there. As Ernie talked last week, named Henry, 2 weeks ago, talked about Henry's always with us. And the sermon today, you know, God's always there, penetrating, invasive, looking to try to create awareness. Today, the lesson's entitled Holiness, the Holy Spirit, and Holy Living. What's your first thought when you hear that title? The Holy Spirit and Living a Holy Life. Do any of you have, what's your thoughts when you hear that?
Judgmental, and I won't hurt people, and worthwhile person in the community.
Okay, ideally, okay. But the rest of you, what are your thoughts when you hear the title, The Holy Spirit and Living a Holy Life? How about the rest of you? What are your thoughts? Anybody else have any thoughts when you hear that? Gaylord, when you said what you did, there was that little hesitation because there's almost that feeling like, I'm not sure I can do that. Or I don't want to appear to act like I can somehow say I'm holy. And you know what? I think when I read this title, it stimulated a lot from my history and that focus on a holy life. And it really stimulated me with a lot of my own experiences growing up and feeling like somehow we got to do something and we got to focus on the actions and the behaviors. Go ahead.
I agree with you. There was a statement in the quarterly that made me feel uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. Speaking of being holy, it said something about living a life of holiness versus pursuing holiness. Mm-hmm. Term that I was was uncomfortable. I said, there you go again. It's mm-hmm. an active verb that we have to do that mm-hmm. to go get holiness. Mm-hmm. And that's an impossible task. We can't do it.
Well, and I think that's the challenge I have in this, is that sometimes we get, it's so easy to shift the focus to behavior. Why? Why is that easier? You can quantify it. You can verify it. You went American Express and you went that process and it was there. You had to do something quickly to get it off of there. But it's quantified. Go ahead. Well, and that's our challenge as a group, as a social group. We're always trying to understand, and this is, I think, been the church's dilemma, how do we quantify, how do we verify?
We don't want it.
And I'm not saying we do. I'm not saying you're saying that. And you know what's interesting is in our life experiences, we're always into looking at what the results are. Well, what happened? You know, let's figure it out. I talked at a funeral of a man that I'd seen in counseling and saw his wife in counseling, and a Baptist minister and I were in the back before the funeral, and I was going to do the obituary. I don't remember. I was doing something a part of it, and this Baptist minister said to me, he says, "Man, so-and-so just didn't accept. It's really sad. He's going to hell." And it was just so fascinating when I sat there and I thought, did he just say that to me? Did he just say that? And this man was a cousin. And you know, he was the antithesis of his wife, who was a good Baptist woman. And he was like, "I want nothing to do with these so-and-sos and blah, blah, blah." And you know what? To me, he was so pure in his rejection of that theology that he was presented by the Baptist and his wife. But yet, in that mind of that Baptist minister, he just was decided that he knew what the end result was that going to be. And I think that rankles against everything that I think God is about. And I guess that's the challenge we have. And I agree with you. It's the challenge we have in knowing how to surrender. How do we surrender? How do we say, "I will allow you to do what you believe is best"? But the beauty is we have some great examples of that. Jesus. "Lord, if there's any way, take this. I don't want to do this. But not my will, but thy will be done." To me, that's such a... the humanity of that is so beautiful. Because I can identify with that feeling. There's many times I say, "Oh, no, I don't think I want this. I want this, or I want this to be this way." But then that final statement, not my will, but thy will be done. That was the surrender that you're talking about. And that was such a beautifully displayed. And I think that focuses on the experience in the relationship. Because Jesus understood, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Go ahead.
Says on Sunday, it says that holiness, that this is about Christ, God's holiness, mm-hmm. denotes a relational quality
mm-hmm.
as well as a moral quality. It encompasses separation from sin and complete and devotion to God. So if there's an action in there for us, separation and devotion.
Mm-hmm.
That's about all we can do.
Mm-hmm. And I'm going to go to the sentence before that. It says, God's holiness means that he is separated from sin and entirely devoted to seeking the good that he represents in himself. I wonder about that. Is God really separated from sin? In my belief, he is actively engaged with you and me, and we are sinners. So I think we sometimes put holiness as, I like that next sentence that he read, but sometimes we put the holiness of God somehow as disconnected from us. When God is actively involved with us. You know, the baby Jesus, he was born in Mary. Was she free from sin? No, we knew nobody's free from sin. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't hate sin. That doesn't mean he abhors. But what does he abhor about sin? What it does to his children. What it does to you. What it does to me. How it creates that.
The thing that was brought out in the sermon is about God with us. Mm-hmm. He brought the sanctuary and he was right among all the mm-hmm. people. All the ones where husbands and wives were fighting. Mm-hmm. All kinds
yes.
of stuff going on.
Uh-huh.
But he was with us. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't keep himself separated from the act of sin or to working with people
mm-hmm.
who were sinning. But he helped demonstrate that you need to remove and separate yourself from sin.
Absolutely.
And he got
absolutely.
Devoted to that. He's right down among all of them.
He's down right in there. You know, what is Moses when he just used the example in the sermon, talked about when Moses came to the burning bush, wait, you're in holy ground. You know, he wanted Moses to realize this is different. I'm not the God that all these people, other people have portrayed me to be. I'm right here with you. But there's a difference between you and me. But I'm right here with you. And I think that's a powerful message in this. See, when we start separating out holiness of God, love of God, it says here, it's easy to become insensitive to the holiness of God and not to think much about God's revealed hatred of sin and evil. Holiness, however, is a crucial theme in the Bible. I think when we try to separate out holiness, we forget that this is really, how do we do that? In a sense, we're trying to do the very thing that I think kind of is an impossibility. I know we're trying just to make a study of it, but somehow in that process, it's like living a holy life. We're starting to focus on certain things instead of realizing, understanding it all. So it was interesting to look over this lesson and realize, what does that mean? It says, holiness is both God's gift and command. Hence, we should pray for it and seek to manifest it daily. I think that's the challenge, is when we think about what does it mean to pray for holiness. I think we then lose what you were very talking about, and that's how do we understand what it means to submit to God. How do we see that relationship unfolding? And I thought of several examples of that. John chapter 8. They went each to his house, but Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" You ever like to be tested? Anyone ever like to be tested? You like to be tested? So if I give you a test over the Bible right now, you would like that? Would you?
I like to challenge.
Okay, that's a challenge for you. So it's a challenge. See what you know, okay? So they came to Jesus not to create an understanding, though, did they? They didn't come to Jesus to help us to understand your holiness. What did they come to understand? We gotcha. I met with a 12-year-old boy and his mother and his twin brother yesterday, and it's really kind of a sad situation. His father's just gone off the charts and become a massive alcoholic and all kinds of health issues. And anyway, I said to the boy, I said, you ask a lot of questions of your mom. I said, but I think you already know the answers to them. He smiled. He said, I do. I said, why do you ask him? I'm going to see if she's going to tell me the truth. He goes on to the mother's bank statement, finds out information where if they met up, her and his dad met up and had lunch somewhere. And I said, so you're testing your mom, aren't you? And the mother was, I don't want my 12-year-old testing me. I said to him, I said, you're afraid. You know your mother's all you've got now. Your dad's pretty much gone because he's lost in his alcoholism, and your mother's all you got, aren't you? And he started to tear up. He said, yes. If she's not going to be there, I don't know what would happen. But look at that. The test. But it's motivated out of fear. It's motivated out of, you're all I got. I got to count on you. What did these individuals, the scribes and the Pharisees, what did they want to test and what did they want to get Jesus? They were going to prove him not to be the Son of God. They wanted to prove how he didn't uphold Moses' law. They wanted to show how he was not holy. And either way, they were going to try to get him caught. I don't like those kind of tests. I like tests that challenge me to, I like physical tests. You know, when I play ball, that's always a test for me. Can I get up and hit the ball and get on base? When I'm pitcher, can I, field my position? I like those kinds of tests. To me, those are tests because they're still, to me, it's a matter of, can I still do this and feel reasonably good about it? But this kind of test, I never like. Because this kind of test is trying to trap you. This kind of test is trying to pin you in a corner and say, aha, I got you.
It's an interesting concept. You've got to think about the purpose of a test.
Uh-huh.
We think of, a teacher gives a
right.
test
mm-hmm.
to measure the student's knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
But it also has a secondary effect, perhaps. It's a measurement of the teacher's effectiveness.
That's really the truth.
And the same thing is true here, really, I think about the Pharisees. They really didn't care what Jesus might have said. What they're really trying to do, they're trying to test their own idea, verify their own ideas, and their own, that I'm right, and everybody else is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a different motivation than you think.
It is. This is why Jesus were the hardest with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because their mind was so focused on just validating and convincing themselves of what they already believe. And oh, that's the dangerous place to be in. If we're so convinced that we've already got it understood, then we are no longer in a point where we're going to listen to anything else.
Somewhere one time, if you're in an argument or discussion with somebody mm-hmm. about different opposing ideas, and somebody says, well, God told me.
Oh, boy. God told me.
Yeah, that pretty well ends the discussion.
Or let's pray. That's another way to end a discussion. Let's pray. See, these kinds of things, God told me. This was the mind. Let's see what. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, why didn't he straighten them out? Is that what love does? At times it does. But you got to remember, Jesus wasn't just interested in that woman. He was interested in their souls as well. He wanted to meet them where they were. He wanted to have them realize something too. Jesus never had a problem with the sinners that we all think about, are the people that are the ones that are out there doing all these terrible, horrible things. Why? Because they recognize their need of him. He was concerned about them. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to him, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Let him, whichever one of you want to say, you are holy, be the one to throw the stone. Go ahead. Here, let me give you a stone. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Okay, they're talking to all of us here. All of us who think we've got it figured out, who we've had these life experiences, who we've had X amount of years of experiences. They were the first to leave. And one by one began with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." There's no one to condemn you. You talk about holiness. You talk about love. You talk about meeting the person where they are. Go ahead.
Said, "Go and sin no more." And I think in a lot of ways, you put that in the context of, well, okay, now he has forgiven me. Now the onus is on me to be good, to not sin anymore. So we walk around in fear and wonder, and, oh, did I commit a sin? Did my thought? And yet I think Jesus' challenge to her, almost an acknowledgement that you're forgiven and I'm with you. My presence, my forgiveness is continuing to be with you. That's what not sinning anymore would be in that context to me.
Absolutely. Absolutely, I agree with
you. It's not that she's not going to stumble anymore. It's that his forgiveness is always there.
That's right.
And it's always as though, as long as her sense of knowing God's forgiveness is there, then she can, continue to be comforted in knowing that she is really in. A point of not sinning anymore because she's continually being forgiven in that state.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely.
And I think sometimes we fall short of understanding that, because then it's like, well, go and sin no more. So God, is requiring, a perfect,
that's, I don't think that's an interpretation.
Right? Yeah. What do the rest of you think? When you hear that story, doesn't it stimulate you to think about God and His love for each one of us? And when we think about God's love and the fact that it's such a connection, a connected experience, it changes the whole picture of living a holy life. It's that sense of He is there. Occasionally we'll have somebody called for counseling and they want to get in right away, and occasionally we'll have a cancellation. Well, I had one of those yesterday, and the man, 61 years old, wants to quit drinking. I said, well, tell me about it. He said, I have a nephew who's 50, who's on hospice, who is in a coma because he's just drank himself to death. And I just thought, man, all of us have our wake-up calls. All of us have our recognition of. And I said, well, he has a stressful job. He's going to retire in 6 months, but he has a stressful job. And I said, your biggest challenge is not drinking. Your biggest challenge is, what are you going to do for yourself when you get home to create a sense of enjoyment, to relaxation? Because he comes home, he whips up, gets the vodka, fills up, takes starts, and that's his evening. It's just like a sense of, I can just relax now. I'm just at peace. So that's the biggest challenge he has, is how does he start recognize it's not focusing on not drinking. It's how do I find new ways to disconnect and come back to myself. So, you know, this woman, she experienced something that I don't imagine she ever thought was going to take place. Imagine her fear. Imagine her anxiety as she was dragged from this situation. And yet, she came away with a peace, with something that she could never imagine. And I agree with what Rick was saying, that sense of, I now know God and His love. And that changes the whole focus of the living to understanding what does it mean to live that way. So when we think about holy living, we have to be careful that we don't try to make it something of our own doing. I think that's my own experience of history, and that's my own experience of Adventism. It was about what my behavior was and not about the relationship. And in that process, you know, you always want to do what's right. You'd always want to try to be good. At least that was my orientation. Of course, individual like Ernie, then he would just say, okay, well, I'll just resist. Either one, whether we try to comply or we resist, we're still caught in that focus on our behavior. And it's about what we do instead about what God can do if we really allow Him into our lives. And I think that's the challenge of when we look at this. On Thursday, it says, when the Holy Spirit has filled our hearts, we have no doubt be active for God. But too often we forget that it's God who sanctifies us, who have finished a good work that He's begun in us. Sometimes we're so busy doing all kinds of things for God that we forgot to enjoy time with Him in prayer, or just time with Him in our life. We're too busy to pray, perhaps too busy to be Christians. Perhaps our knowledge and success have made us so self-reliant, self-confident that we take for granted our skills and fine programs and thus forget that apart from Christ, without the Holy Spirit, we can accomplish nothing. Now, the biggest challenge of that in the Christian model is, I think in order to know how to surrender something, you have to have it first. Sometimes we focus on the surrendering, but we don't focus on the developing of ourselves so we can surrender. And I think that's the challenging thing to recognize, is how do we develop ourselves and get you know, look at Jesus. When did his ministry start? After 12, after the temple? No. He had developed and created and understood and did a lot of things in developing himself so he could then understand his mission. And so when we talk about sacrificing, you know, that's a key word in a lot of Christians in general. We sacrifice. Have you ever had somebody sacrifice for you and you wish they hadn't? Why are some of you smiling?
It's okay if they don't remind you of it.
Okay. We get reminded of it all the time. Now remember. Remember. That's one of the most interesting things is sometimes we think we're such a self-sacrificing person when the reality, the person that, quote, we sacrificed for doesn't feel like we've sacrificed anything, and now they feel like demanded of. And that's a challenging thing to look at. So what does it mean to sacrifice? What does it mean to really, you know, to really know how to understand that? I think that's a great point. We kind of throw it at people. Well, Jesus died for you, and you're going to do that to, you know, like, you know, if you weren't in the first service, it would make sense. But these drunks that kept coming to church were fine until someone said, "Now listen, we don't let you come here drunk, and you got to clean up, because that's not what we're supposed to do." Jesus didn't do this for that. And boy, how we create awareness of what is it? What are we really saying there? It's about how we are comfortable. And that's the biggest challenge we have, is how do we make sure we recognize what truly sacrifice is. You know, in the book Education, and you know, I guess the big challenge of holiness is to understand what your definition is. Some of you are on your smartphones. Look up holiness. Let's get a definition of holiness. See what we come up with.
In the lesson, it says holiness is one word. It is Christ-likeness.
Okay, Christ-likeness. There's a definition, Christ-likeness. Anybody have it? Holiness on a
state of being holy.
That's a terrible definition when you use the word in it. Okay, what are some of the other definitions? State of being holy, Christ-like.
Personal holiness is a work of gradual development.
Gradual development, okay. There it's kind of an interesting thing where, you know, gradual development. Anybody else have anything?
Our greatest need in our personal holiness is a quality time that God can hear his voice and receive his strength.
Okay.
This one links to sanctification.
Okay.
Puts that as a subcategory.
Uh-huh.
It says the state of growing in divine grace as a result of Christian commitment after baptism or conversion.
Okay. That's interesting. Okay. I like the idea of being set apart. Holiness is you're being set apart. Would you say the antithesis of holiness is selfishness? The opposite of it? Okay. In education here it says unselfishness. Okay, we can use holiness. The principle of God's kingdom is the principle that Satan hates. Its very existence he denies. From the beginning of the great controversy, he has endeavored to prove God's principles of actions to be selfish, and he deals in the same way with all who serve God. To disprove Satan's claim is the work of Christ and all who bear his name. It was to give in his own life an illustration of unselfishness that Jesus came in the form of humanity. And all who accept this principle are to be workers together with him in demonstrating in practical life. Now, once again, we got to go back to what does it mean to sacrifice? What does that mean? You know, we hear couples say, well, I compromise or I sacrifice for my spouse. We, or our children, we make sacrifices for them. Truthfully, those things that we do are really about us knowing how to recognize another's need and a desire to be in a relationship with them. Don't you think that, I mean, Jesus came to this earth in one of the most unselfish acts as a human. I mean, you think about the fact that he changed his very nature to become human. It's hard to imagine. You know, hard to imagine that reality. But he came to reveal the truth about his Father. He came to help us understand. And in that very act, Satan wants to say, oh no, he's just up there trying to show how good he is, how he's just trying to show this, or he's, you know, Satan's very thing is to try to get him to look like this is all about God just looking, want to hold on to his power. When it really is a matter of him saying, I've come to show you and reveal the Father. And as we read here in John, he didn't come in the way they imagined. He didn't come with the message that they thought he would. And that, the holiness that they had projected on how it was going to be. And I think that's one of the biggest challenges we have. Has any of you seen these videos of people, the teachers greeting students at the door? And they all have a unique handshake. Have you seen that? I thought I had it on my phone and I went and it had been removed. I don't know why it's not there. But it's such an interesting video to see this one teacher. One in Wichita, Kansas is the one I saw, but I know there are several others. And each one has a very elaborate handshake. And it's fascinating. And the words that were so impactful to me is that someone asked the teacher, how do you know what to do with each student? I look at their face. When I see their face, I know what to do. And to me, that's such a powerful thing of when Jesus looks at our face, when we look at him, we know what to do. He knows what to do. And these are elaborate handshakes. They're, boo, doo, give me five, blah, 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 five, blah, blah, and then, you know, and they're all in with a little quick hug of some sort. And you can imagine what it means to walk into that classroom and for that teacher to greet those, each student with their own unique handshake. What does that do to them? You feel special. You feel known.
Gives you value.
Gives you value. You are unique. You have a handshake that nobody else has with that teacher. I mean, if you haven't seen him, look it up. I mean, I don't know where. I tried to look it up and was going to show it to you on my phone this morning, but I just couldn't find it. It's fascinating. What does that do? What does that do for the mind of those children as they sit there and they, you know, what does it do as you're walking forward and you get walking to that classroom? What's the experience of like, I'm going to, and then you walk in and boom, here you go. That's the message I think we forget. That's what the world's want to know that God is. He's got a special handshake just for each one of us because he knows and loves us. He has everything is... It's because he knows you. You know, you look at the faith chapter, and you look at some of these characters in here, and you think about a holy life. But they're listed as faith. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more I say, for time would fail for me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson. Now, Samson's not a man we think of a holy life. But here he's in the faith. He's in the faith chapter. Jephthah of David and Samuel the prophets, who though faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, and stopped the mouth of lions. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, but put foreign armies to fight. You think about these individuals, and sometimes we realize that we can look at their life and read about them historically. And like that woman who was brought to Jesus, we know she didn't go and sin no more. Well, we can assume that, and we don't know. But the reality is, we all know that it's not about us sinning no more. It's who do we know to turn to? Who do we know to reconnect with? Where do we find our source? Where do we find that relationship and that brings us back into a harmony with ourself? You know, when somebody's dying of lung cancer and they've smoked for 40 years, do the health principles do them any good? What do the health principles do to them? Feel guilty. Feel bad. They need a remedy. They need healing. And then if they experience some healing, then we can start saying, okay, let's talk about some things that might be good to they'll remember. It's good to remember what you take in here is going to affect what's in there. It's good to remember this creates this. We take God's laws and we look at them as something to do instead of, oh, this is us to remind us about how we were created. It's not, we don't need the laws when we're sitting there suffering. Did Jesus say, well, let's talk about the Ten Commandments to that woman. Let's talk about the laws here. No, where are your condemners? Neither do I condemn you. See, I think that's why it's hard to separate holiness and love and just think about, because God's character is one of revealing Himself to us. And when we understand God's love, then those things start to make sense. If we don't understand God's love, then it becomes something we do. Then it becomes our efforts. Then it becomes about our focus. I'm doing the right things. I'm ready for my reward. Instead of, wow, I'm in a relationship and I value and feel. And really, all of God's laws are really about helping us to be function the best way. I'm sure a lot of you, if you thought it would work, would go fill your car up with water and drive away because you don't want to pay $2 or whatever it is for gas these days. When it gets to $10, you'll really be tempted. But the reality is, your car was not designed that way. But we sometimes want to focus on the design instead of the understanding, and then help to understand the design. And I think God is really interested in the remedy. The remedy is to understand His love. He is right there with us in that sinful experience we're all are caught up in. He didn't say, oh, Adam and Eve, stay over in that side of the garden. I can't come close to you because I'm going to get polluted. No, He ran to them. Here, we got to get you covered. Here, we got to go out of this garden quickly because if you eat that fruit in there, you'll be in this condition forever. He was right there making sure he was going to make sure they were protected. And yet we have this image of God as harsh, arbitrary, you know, just one little bite, what's the deal? When He understood what sin does. So I think we always have to be aware when we're looking at holiness and God that it becomes something that we don't think is about our behavior. It's about response to God. It's about a love of God. And in that love of God, then we will find ourselves like David. Like Paul did. I'm a different person. The things I love, I now hate. The things I hate, I now love. Or as we, like David, will say, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Those words are so powerful. Not they're acceptable in my sight so You won't punish me, but be acceptable in Your sight because You love me and I want to be and continue that relationship. So the holiness is really about us experiencing the fruits of what God does within our hearts. And our job, like you talked about earlier, is to know how to surrender. And I tell you, that is the hardest thing we do. It sounds like a good concept, but if you ever remember what it's like to say to somebody, you do what you need to and I'll accept your choice, somebody you love. Years ago, we went to teachers' meeting, Diane and I, another teacher, in the Adventist conference, and one of the activities they did is they had you do a trust fall, where you just let yourself fall back and trust the people to catch you. And then we got up on two tables, and you fell back into this group of people. What's the tendency? When you fall back like this, what's the hang? I want to put my foot back. Oh, just in case you're not able to catch me. Just in case I'm too heavy for you. Just in case. Well, that's what we do all the time behaviorally with God. Oh, God, I think I better do this. Okay, I'm not sure you're quite there, but I know you love me, but I'll just do this for you. And that's what I think the struggle is. Because I think it's the hardest thing we do is to let go and trust in God. Shall we pray? Dear God, we're so grateful we can come together and celebrate life and celebrate Your love. And hopefully gain a more glimpse of Your love each day as we talk about it so that then our behavior can become more in line with what You really would like us to do, and that's to love one another. We're so grateful that we can experience freedom and enjoyment of each other and sharing ideas. May each one of us in our lives experience more freedom every day as we can understand Your love. In Your holy name, amen.